Good morning, everybody. All right, fair's full swing, I guess, right now, right? Anybody go?
Yep.
All right. Let me take a look at this real quick. All right. We got a pretty sobering and deep topic before us today, the cross of Christ. If you want to have a Bible, Mark 14 and 15, we're going to kind of pull some verses out of here. And so the cross of Christ, before I pray, I want to pose this question to everybody. You know, what does it mean to you personally when you think of the cross? I mean, you personally. I mean, some of us have thought through this. Some of us might not have really thought through that. So with that in mind, let me pray. Lord, I just invite you into this meeting today. Just pray that you are mighty in your communication with each one of us, Lord, and just ask for open minds, open hearts to understand and hear what you have to say wherever we are in our walk with you. And Lord, I just thank you and praise you, glorify your name. Pray that the Spirit, again, works mightily today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to pick up in Mark 14, verse 32. It says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, a garden, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. Now, just a note, this is the same three, if you remember, that he took up to the top of the mountain a few chapters ago, just to kind of, you know, people that have been with us. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What was Jesus overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death over? I mean, Luke's account describes Jesus as in agony. And in anguish, with sweat like as thick as blood pouring off of his body. Pleading here with the Father, take this cup from me. What was so heavy on his mind? Well, it's our topic today, right? The cross. He was hours away from hanging on a cross, and he knew it. He's been talking about it now for several days. You know, I got to go to Jerusalem. I got to be beaten. I got to be and executed. And again, to pose the question, what does it mean to you when you think of the cross? What does it mean to your heart? Because many of us, you know, adorn ourselves with a necklace of a cross around our neck, tattoos on our bodies. We have crucifixes in our homes, on our walls. We have statues in front of churches and on the steeples that symbolize our Christian faith. And you know, we don't even think twice about it. You know, many of you probably may not be aware that early on in the Christian faith, 100 BC or 100 AD, 200 AD, maybe even sooner, you know, through writings and archaeology, suggests that there was at least a social and probably a formal debate on what symbol was going to represent Christ in the Christian faith. Symbols like the fish, you know, we've seen that, right? An anchor, I sometimes wear an anchor around my neck and has the crucifix in it. A ship, the dove descending from a cloud, that was talked about. But it was the cross. The cross that quickly took over as the main symbol, mostly because this is how that they would worship. They would literally worship with their hands outstretched to emulate Christ, their leader. many times bringing scrutiny upon themselves by the non-believers, you know, as worshiping a modern-day execution device. You know, onlookers would look at them as sick or maybe even evil acts of worship on the part of the believers by doing that. And again, today, we don't even think twice about it. You know, it has become the most widely used symbol in all of history, bar none, ever in history, the cross of Christ. And the question you have to ask is why? Even if you're a non-believer, why has that happened? Now, I want to be the first to say that I don't even feel worthy to stand up here before you guys and really tell you what the cross means. You know, we could spend probably 10 weeks on the span of scripture that we're going to gloss over today. And we're kind of picking up at the end of chapter 14, and we're going to move and pull out a couple things and end up almost through the chapter 15, skipping stuff that you may realize because of the time that we don't have. And then on top of that, you have, what, three other accounts of the same day, Matthew, Luke, and John. You know, a lot happens here in the last day of Jesus' life that you can reflect on and to look at from different lenses. And I don't think anyone can really get to the, you know, fully grasp what happened in this particular, you know, 12, 24-hour period, short of the infinite mind of God. You know, and the least of which is me, to try and get through it in 40, 45 minutes. So we're just going to be scratching the surface. We're going to, you know, hopefully get some things to ponder and to think about, and maybe take back to our personal studies and to get a little deeper into. So let me start this. If the Bible is really true, if it's truly the Word of God, and that's a claim of Scripture, a mature Christian would tell you to your face that this is the Word of God, that God spoke through prophets. It's not just man's best guess. If that's true, the cross of Christ undeniably is the most important event in human history. Because before the cross, everybody was predicting the things that were going to happen surround the events surrounding the cross. And after the cross, including, you know, which is, includes today, we all kind of look back and try to glean knowledge and understanding of the events surrounding the cross. What does it mean to us? It is truly the crossroads of history. If the Bible is true, it is the most important event in human history. But even now, as it was back then, you know, it's a hard thing to grasp if you really think about it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in his first letter, first chapter, says this in verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The Jews, the line that Christ comes out of, Jesus was a Jew, misses the whole thing, the fulfillment of their own scriptures, because they were looking and expecting this conquering king to show up and relieve them from the Roman oppression and make everything all right. And although it was right in their face, you know, the self-denial lifestyle that Christ was leading, the miracles leading up to the cross, they missed it. The Gentiles, you know, or non-Jews, everybody else, thought it was foolishness, absurd. The Greek word here is moriah, moronic. We get the slang word moron from, you idiot or you moron. But it just means foolishness or absurd. That's a hard thing to believe. A corpse on a cross, a convicted criminal, is the answer to the meaning of life. A semi-modern writer, Oscar Wilde, late 1800s, controversial figure, not a believer in Christ, a famous quote that kind of pops up every once in a while. Self-denial is the shining sore on the leprous body of Christianity. And that's not a compliment. And so again, it's a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to everybody else. But if we finish the Corinthian verse, or the passage, verse 24, Paul goes, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." It's to those who believe, both Jews and Greeks. For everybody that believes, it's the power and wisdom of God. It's the one event that connects all the dots in human history. Now, just a little bit of background on crucifixion. It was introduced by the Persians in 600 BC. It was perfected by the Romans. It was ended by Constantine in 300 AD. There was about 900 years of activity as far as crucifixion. It was only used for the worst and most vilest of criminals and slaves. It wasn't even used on their own citizens. They considered it too brutal to use it for a Roman criminal, so they'd execute them in a different way. It was designed to display great power and produce fear to the masses, similar to maybe like public hangings in American history, where by seeing the possible outcome of criminal activity, it would be a deterrent to crime. And so they would make a really big deal about this. You know, they would have a public procession where they would lead the criminals out of the city, an ultimate form of excommunication and rejection from society. They would strip them naked to get the full effect of disgrace. And they would have these, you know, they would have hang these blood-stricken bodies then at different stages of death, usually within eyeshot of the main roads coming in and out of the city. Kind of like, you know, you'd go to Walmart and there'd be crosses in the parking lot and we were going in and doing some shopping and you come out. And they would list the charges on the crosses and all in three different languages so that they would get the full impact, and they would send the message, don't mess with Rome. Don't mess with the power of Rome. Don't rebel against us. In 1988, they did a study. The Journal of American Medical Society did a study, a detailed article describing the physical effects of crucifixion. And we're not going to get too far into that today, but just some highlights. They concluded it was the harshest, or it is the harshest mode of execution ever devised by humanity. It was designed to exert the maximum amount of pain over the longest period of time. It was grueling, and there was no relief at all while you were hanging on a cross. An average of 36 hours of excruciating pain. It's been recorded that some had lasted as many as 9 days before they expired. And that's where we get the word excruciating in the English dictionary, from the root word, the cross. People understood the savagery and the vile nature of crucifixion. Some of their some famous quotes of their day, Titus, a late BC poet and philosopher, "The cross is the most wretched of deaths," he says. Cicero, a first century Roman philosopher, "Far be it from the lips of any civilized person to even mention the cross in polite conversation." There was no glorifying the idea of crucifixion. You wouldn't catch somebody wearing a necklace of a cross around their neck. Ancient Greek poetry, Pseudomenanthro, "Punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They are fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment. Evil food for birds of prey and grim pickings for dogs." This was the fate. This is what Jesus was agonizing over that night in the garden, at least in part, right? This was a brutal way to die. You know, let alone the beatings that he had to go through that's recorded, you know, the unjust trial from the Jews and at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, the physical and emotional torment that he had to go through. I mean, the physical and emotional torment is something for, you know, you to go back and maybe personally study and gain an appreciation of. There is, it's definitely a lot of information on that. And we've explored that more in depth in these studies. There's a lot of learned people that have written on this stuff. But we're going to kind of end that part of it right there. And I want to move forward into a different aspect of it. So Jesus agonizes in the garden, right? He's betrayed by one of his disciples. He's deserted by another, denied by another, deserted by all. Arrested by a mob, deemed a blasphemer by the Jewish high priest, tried and convicted by the Roman legal system, and mocked and ridiculed to an inch of his life, and then hung on a cross with spikes and crucified. All of which we're going to kind of gloss right over to get to this verse. Mark 15:33-34. It says, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that an interesting quote? That could be very disturbing to someone that doesn't understand what's going on here. You know, Jesus hanging on the cross only had a few things to say that were recorded. And this is one of them, late in the crucifixion, you know, that bothered me for years, way into my adult years. You know, the readings at church, the Easter celebration, the sermons, with no explanation, they would read this. That's really disturbing when you think of the promises of God to his people. Promises like Psalm 37:28. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Was Jesus not faithful? I mean, that's not what the Bible teaches, right? Hebrews 13:5. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And he's not saying the same thing twice here. Never leave you means that it's a great promise by God. He says that he'll never leave you. He'll enter into you, into a relationship, and he'll be with you for eternity. That's an awesome promise. Never forsake is something much more. Forsake means to give up something you formerly held dear. To turn away, to renounce, to leave altogether. And even further than that, to abandon in the midst of trials. Be kind of like being married to somebody and somebody gets sick and only has like 6 or 8 months to live, you know, and you decide, I'm going to divorce you right now. And turn your back and walk away and let that guy or girl die on their own. Never forsake means that God will never, ever, ever turn his back on you, even in the midst of the most severe trials in our lives, even death, physical death. You know, these are some of my favorite verses to reflect on when I really screw up in life, and I do that a lot. When I'm feeling depressed and abandoned, and I do that a lot. For rainy days, I feel unloved, woe is me. I can go to this, and I know that God will never forsake me, no matter how bad I screw up. Or at least that's his promise, right? But if you reflect on what Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, it always sounded to me that right there at the end, something happened. Like he lost his faith. I mean, obviously, Jesus was in a state of delirium by that time. You know, some of the recordings say that they thought he was saying Elijah, calling out to Elijah. But this is recorded in more than one gospel, and something just didn't sit right with me. And you know what? I didn't look hard, but I would listen for explanations, and it was never there. And so I resolved to the fact that, you know what, this is one of those questions that I'm probably going to get to God when I get to heaven, and this is one of my first questions I'm going to ask God. What the heck happened? I was so glad to find out that there is an answer to this question that we can find here on earth. Just means you had to know your Bible a little bit. I didn't know my Bible that well. See, Jesus was quoting a psalm from the Old Testament, Psalm 22, which starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a relief in itself, just to find out that's what he was doing. But could you imagine, as he utters these words, the reflective thought that would have been going on around the cross, especially with the Jews? Because Psalms at that time would have been handled kind of like the way we handle hymns in church, right? They had about 150 of them in the Old Testament. They would have memorized them like we remember songs on the radio. That's how they would have done it. And this particular psalm was written by King David 1,000 years, roughly, before Christ. And as we're going to see, it was a predictive psalm about the Messiah, about the Christ, who Jesus claims to be. Now, we're not going to read the whole psalm, but I'm going to pull a couple verses to pull into play that relate to our teaching today. So if we finish verse 1, he says, why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? And notice that it's in the first person here. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Verse 6. Verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Really an uncanny resemblance to what we read in the Gospels. I mean, that's what people were doing, right? They were mocking him and they were beating him. And a lot of us know that story. Spitting on him, harassing him, even the thieves on the cross were hurling insults at him. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And I didn't detail it out earlier, but extreme dehydration and from loss of blood is a side effect of crucifixion and the beatings that come beforehand. I mean, if you didn't know better, David, King David here, you know, was talking about a crucifixion scene, almost to the T. However, crucifixion at that time had not even been devised as a mode of execution. It didn't come along for 400 more years with the coming of the Persian Empire. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. This is 1,000 years before Christ. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and they cast lots for my garments. Could you imagine the people around the cross, the Jews especially? Like, wow. That really sounds familiar. Where do I know that from? Could you imagine the look in their face as they realize, slowly realize, oh my God, what did we just witness? What just happened here? It would have been an awkward moment, to say the least. Now, there's something to ponder, though. I mean, when you think of the physical death of Christ, in that, it's not unique. The physical flogging and crucifixion of a person, you know, even the mental anguish that Jesus went through was not unique to just him. There had been, and there still would be, thousands of people that met their fate at the hands of execution by cross. Many people were tortured, killed, and humiliated through flogging throughout history. Heck, in 71 BC, if you know a little bit of history, Spartacus, the story about Spartacus was defeated by the Roman army after a 2-year revolt against the empire. The Romans took 6,000 captive slaves and they hung them up on crosses for 120 miles from the city of Rome and to the city of Capua in one day. Deemed their lives meaningless. That's a lot of physical and emotional trauma to individual people right there. There is a much deeper meaning of the cross of Christ than the physical brutality that it describes. And sometimes we just get caught up there, right? We get all emotional and get caught up in there, and it is an emotional thing. But if we just stop there with our understanding, then the reality of it is that Jesus is nothing more than a martyr of a person that died for a cause. Just another martyr in history. So it begs the question, right? What was unique about the crucifixion of Christ? Jesus was truly forsaken by God. This is something we may fully never understand as human beings. God the Father truly rejects his Son. Jesus comes under God's curse. This is what Jesus was contemplating that night in the garden, over and above the physical part, being rejected spiritually by the Father, coming under God's curse. And there was a foreshadowing to this in the Old Testament. If we go back to the Old Testament, the old an obscure law back in the book of Deuteronomy, when Jesus gave the laws to the Israelite nation. Now, you know that there's more than just 10 commandments, right? Yeah, there was over 600 individual moral, civil, and ceremonial laws that God gave the Israelite nation to govern them throughout time. And this was one of them, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day. And you know, if you read the Gospels, the Jews were very direct about they wanted the body done so that they can bury it because that they wanted to hold to that law. And kind of God orchestrated that to hold to his own laws. But then it says, because anyone who is hung on a cross or on a pole is under God's curse. This is probably, some of the hang-up that the Jews have when they try to process the claims of Christ. This is probably part of the stumbling block, I'm sure. The Messiah rejected and cursed and God forsaking his Son, that doesn't make sense. That's even hard for Christians to really get their minds around, don't you think? But it's so important. It's so important because it's the basis for salvation, the good news for humanity and God's program for redemption for humanity. You know, how do we call this good news? You know, we celebrate communion, right? We talked about that a little bit last week. The broken body, the shed blood. How is that good news? Well, a good way to look at it, it's wrapped up in this tiny word, for. That's kind of tiny, huh? Now let me try it again. There we go. For. Tiny word for. Tiny word, huge implications in Scripture. Especially when you're talking about the death of Christ and the work on the cross that he did. You know, as it relates to humanity's benefit, you know, or our benefit, right down to the individual, right down to you and me. Now, let me show you what I mean. We're going to start in the Old Testament for a second. We'll go back to the book of Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah gives a detailed prediction of the coming Messiah, similar to the psalm we read. Isaiah 53:5, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And notice after the word for. That's probably the most important part here for us. For our, that's humanity, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our, for humanity's iniquities. And this was written 700 years before Christ. I mean, not as good as the 1,000-year-old psalm that we have in front of us, right? But we'll take it, right? How about Isaiah 53, later on in the same chapter, verse 12? He says, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, for humanity's sins. If you need to translate that out. And these are all predictions of the Christ that was coming, that was going to come. And we get clarification on this in the New Testament. Paul writing to the Romans, explaining Christ's death. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our humanity's justification. Justification. Now, we don't have time to get into a word study there, but that's a good one to go home and study. That's a good thing. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us, humanity, in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is kind of hard one to get your mind around, too, that it's part of God's love for us that he killed his son. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that would be referring to the Old Testament scriptures that we kind of read, right? The Deuteronomy passage, the Psalm 22, the Isaiah 53, and scores of others that have predicted the events surrounding the cross hundreds and thousands of years before Christ ever made it onto the scene. Let's look at Peter. He chimes in. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. How's that for being personal? To bring you to God. Jesus said that once for all, he has done it. He's just waiting for you, possibly, to exercise your free will and accept his gift that he's offering to you free of charge, that he has provided. If you've never made it personal in your life, if you've never made a decision to receive Christ into your heart, you've gone to church, you think you're a Christian, you're part of a Christian country, you're part of a Christian family, mom and dad are Christians, I sit in church and I do all these rituals, but if you've never made it personal, the Bible says that you need to do that. You need to receive him into your heart to make it real. And here's a personal invitation to you from God. Christ suffered once for you to bring you to God. Here's John. He gives his thought. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's kind of repeated, right? And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. His death paid for all sin for all time and is available to anybody with breath in their lungs to receive it. And if I just quoted John 1:12, but as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God. It says, but to those who receive him, or as many as received him. It's a free will choice for anyone. And if you're here today and you've never done that in your own heart, one-on-one with God, he just says all you got to do is open your heart to God and say, I want that to apply to me. I want Christ's death on the cross to apply to me. I urge you to do that. Now, can you see the importance of this tiny word for? We'll finish these up with Paul writing to the Galatians. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for humanity, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Paul referring to the Deuteronomy passage that we already looked at. Jesus was truly forsaken by God. And again, something that us as human beings will probably never fully understand. See, because, you know, as much as we may look to Jesus as a great example to model our lives after, to treasure the relationship that we have with them, if you're one that has received him, to marvel over the miracles in your life and in everybody, you know, and the miracles that are going on around us, to look at the scriptures and marvel over those miracles, as much as that's an important thing and a good thing, nothing compares to the importance of the primary mission that Christ came to fulfill. Christ ultimately came to pay the price for human sin, and he did so on the cross. Without the fulfillment of this mission, everything that we know about Christ, that we treasure about Christ, means nothing. It all hinges on this. And the resurrection, which we'll get to next week. John the Baptist, if you remember in the account of Jesus early or right at the beginning of his ministry, he said, it's recorded in the Gospel of John 1:29. He says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is often referred to in scriptures as the sacrificial lamb, the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, you know, where God instituted with the Israelite nation. Remember part of the ceremonial laws that I referred to earlier? It was a year-to-year ritual where they would take that symbolized payment for sin for the Israelite people. And unbeknownst to them, it was a prediction or a picture looking forward to what the Christ was going to accomplish once for all in the future. They would take this unblemished lamb to symbolize perfection, and they would sacrifice it to God, and it would cover the sins of the people for a year. At least that was the symbolization, if that's a word. Well, Christ, according to Scripture, lived a perfect human life, the kind of life that we were designed originally to live. And he went to the cross as the unblemished lamb, the sacrificial lamb, to be slaughtered in our place for our sins once for all. You know, kind of the verses we just read, right? For sins, for transgressions, for iniquities, for humanity's sins. That's why he went. Jesus, again, was truly forsaken by God on the cross for us. No time in all of eternity. Something to think about. Had the Son been truly separated from the Father? This was truly unique. Could you imagine now, if you were in Jesus' place and knowing that, the sweat that would pour off your body, the agony in your heart that you would contemplate? He took the wrath of God for all sin, for all time, in one moment of time. Your sin, my sin, billions of sin, trillions of sin, quadrillions of sins over time. And God just unleashes it on Jesus at one moment of time. The enormity of this act, third time I'm repeating this, we will probably never fully understand. In this life or next. I mean, angels look at this situation on earth and marvel and wonder, what are you doing here, God? We just know that we're the beneficiaries of that act. Jesus was truly forsaken by God, and he took on the pain of bearing human sin. God made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our righteousness before God, our claims as being a child of God, if you're a Christian here today, has nothing to do with your good works and your good deeds and everything that you do in this life. All the Hail Marys, if you're out of that realm, or all the stand up, sit down in the pews, all that stuff means nothing. This idea of being a good person to get the acceptance of God, it has everything to do with the one-time sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Not by any duty or work of your own. By his wounds, you have been healed. By his wounds, the price on your head has been paid. By his wounds and his wounds alone, you may claim eternal life by receiving him into your heart as a child of God. This is the good news that we take to the world, right? To share with the rest of the humanity that doesn't know God, that he has done it. That it's not about your efforts, about gaining acceptance, God's acceptance, but it's through the work of Christ once and for all on the cross that you can receive God's acceptance and eternal life. This is the message that you don't have to do anything but believe and have faith in God. Because Christ has already done it. You know, one thing I thought was cool when I was studying Psalm 22, you know, a lot of people know about Psalm 22. I just wasn't one of them at the time. And people that read and know Psalm 22 often stop at verse 18, where we stopped. Because that's where the description of the crucifixion ends. And it's truly the highlight of the psalm. There's no doubt about it. That's pretty awesome stuff. But if you continue on in the psalm, it's actually kind of sweet. Talks about the Lord delivering him from the sword, from the power of the dogs, the mouth of the lions. Looks to the future a little bit. I'll declare your name to my people. I will in the assembly, I will praise you. And then he says a little bit later on, the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. And all the families of the nations will bow before him. And at the very end of the psalm, he says this. He says, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Written 1,000 years before Christ. That's a long time ago. And today, we are part of the fulfillment of the people yet unborn. Isn't that sweet? I mean, that's sweet. I mean, I'm kind of crazy, but because that's exactly what has evolved over time. We declare to a lost world today that he has done it. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what we're doing today. Now, the Hebrew word for done it can also be translated into accomplished it or performed it or finished it. There's different ways of saying it. And interesting enough, something unique to the Gospel of John, we'll pull John's account into it real quick. He was the only one to record the very last thing that Christ said on the cross, John 19:30. He says this. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It may be the most powerful single word of all of Jesus' ministry. Maybe the most powerful word ever in history. It was the word that turned this apparent tragedy into a scene of victory. You know, that shook the earth, that rock split, that saints raised from the dead, the temple curtain split in two. The centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God." It was a powerful, powerful word. And this also has multiple meanings. To perfect, to end, to accomplish, to finish. And Christ here is declaring at this moment that his ultimate mission was accomplished and finished to perfection. And we can take that to the bank. That's what it means when we say he has done it. It's truly unique in all of history. He has paid the price again for all sin, for all time. And again, we, humanity, are the beneficiaries of that act. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cross of Christ, the most important event in human history. To understand the meaning of life, and yes, there is a meaning of life, starts with understanding the impact of the cross in human history. Everything in history either pointed towards or points back to that day. So when you see this quote or you have somebody asking questions, now you can say, you know what? I know what that means. I knew what Jesus meant. And hopefully you have a little bit better understanding of what the cross means to you. You know, if you journal, this would be a good day to go home, because we talked about this, and write down exactly what the cross means to you personally. And reflect on that for the coming days and weeks and even months and years. Add to it as you go along, because this is an important event in human history. You should know a lot about it if you're a Christian. And we'll end it there. Next week, we're going to be talking about the resurrection, which is the very important part of the piece of the puzzle there, I guess. And first-time guests, anybody here for the first time, welcome, obviously. And we do have some books at the Welcome Center, or Welcome Booth, not Center, I guess. Welcome Booth up there, free of charge, one of two books. Just pick one out. They're really good reads about Christianity. When you came through the doors, you were handed a pamphlet. There was a card in there. It's gold. You can put some comments on there if you want to. Put it in the bag as we pass it by. If you're a guest, we're going to be passing a bag by for us who claim this to be our fellowship to put money in if we're giving. But if you're a guest, we would ask you to pass it on by, because you are our guest. Oh, let's see here. We're going to be doing, let's look at Oasis, right? We got about 20 minutes here before we actually have to get the kids. We have the kids until 11:45. So if we get done a few minutes early, make sure you just hang out, socialize a little bit. Don't sweat. You don't have to run and get your kids right away. And then we have some question and answers before we end up the meeting. We bring a mic around to anybody that has a question or a comment. How has the cross impacted you personally? Maybe someone wants to share that. And then we'll end it up with some prayer in a minute. So just raise your hand.
Thanks, Jeff. One of the things that's come up with me lately is, people will say that God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. You know, God of the Old Testament was mean, and he would judge people, he would wipe people out, he would crush them. for their sin or whatever. And then in the New Testament, it's all about grace. It's all about forgiveness. And it's this passage that resolves that. It's the same God. He's just as angry about sin. He's just as angry about injustice as he always was. And except now it's all directed on one person. It's all directed on Christ. So all the anger and all the judgment from the Old Testament, that is all directed right now at Christ, so that we don't have to put up with it. We don't have to deal with that anymore. He did that for us. You know, that is a lot. I mean, that kind of puts into perspective how much Christ was forsaken there. And, you know, that changes things. You talk about how does it affect me. For one thing, no matter what's going on in my life, and no matter what God allows to happen to me, and I don't know why he does it, the answer is never going to be it's because he doesn't love me, because I know what he went through for me. You know, I know what Christ did for me. And so God loves me. He's demonstrated that already. So that answer's off the table.
Yeah, that was an awesome point, by the way. You know, because that comes up a lot, that question. You know, how is the Old Testament God so violent and so mean? I mean, if you read through the book of Joshua or something like that, and that's a great answer. I mean, he took the wrath, that kind of the Old Testament wrath, and just put it onto Christ, which gives us the freedom to praise God in his grace. That's awesome. That's awesome. Thanks. Anybody else? There we go.
Thanks a lot, Jeff. I was wondering, and you said at the very end that when he said it's finished, that's when he gave up his spirit. And prior to that, he said, God, why have you forsaken me? And the problem I'm having is, and I don't necessarily expect an answer today, is when he says, God, why have you forsaken me? Did he still have, I guess he still had his spirit then? I'm a little confused, and I don't expect an answer today, but I just wanted to throw that out there because I'm not sure. When God forsaking him, he still had his spirit, but then at the end he said, it is finished, and he gave away his spirit. So I'm not really sure. I'm really, I don't know, and I just wanted to throw that out there, maybe on Thursday.
Well, I mean, that's a good question. I mean, because, I mean, if you are to split hairs, you're saying, well, he gave up his spirit after he said that. When was God's wrath really unleashed onto Christ? And the way I get through that is that Jesus is really teaching right up until the time he dies. And he's teaching by quoting that psalm. He's quoting that psalm, and this is what is about to happen, and it happened, I mean, probably momentarily after he said that. So that's how I get through that, because he's, you know, he knows that's going to be recorded. He knows that people yet unborn are going to be needing some information about that, and that's how I get through that. I mean, there might be even a more theologically, but real quick answer, that's what I would say.
Thanks, Jeff. I'd sort of forgotten about it, but getting into this teaching and all that, it brought it back. I remember years ago, a long time ago, I was overseas. I was in the Air Force. I was in a day room, okay, up in Thailand someplace. And remember, I'm reading these magazines, you know, taking a break. And a day room is this sort of room where you hang out, okay? Had these Time magazines, different ones. And there was one in there, it was a book review. Somebody had written some book. I don't know what it was, but the guy who had written it, I'm reading what he had to say. And it was about Jesus, what he had to say, all right? And he said that he had done a close investigation of the claims of Jesus and all that. and that he really thought Jesus had a lot going and was worthy of people believing in him and all that, until he got to the part in Mark, okay, that we just talked about. And I think it's in other Gospels too, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said, in what I read, that when he read that, he realized here was a man who was just totally defeated and out of control. And this was no God. This was just some man who had had an unfortunate blah, blah, blah. And that bugged me too. You know, I thought about it too, off and on. And it was interesting. One of the first teachings I heard when I wound up coming around here was a guy standing up there talking about that. And he brought up what you did about Jesus was quoting the 22nd Psalm. Man, you talk about, wow, I thought that's fantastic. He, you know, and it's just like you said, Jesus is saying, you're seeing prophecy fulfilled right here, right now with me on this cross. So anyhow, thanks. I just thought I'd throw that out. That really happened.
Yeah, isn't it great to have an answer to that question? I mean, I went late into my 20s, never thinking that there was really an answer to that. So, here we go. Thanks, by the way.
I was thinking about Gary's question and the word forsaken. And we talk about Jesus paying for the wrath of sin or the penalty of sin, and the penalty of sin is death. But I think we often focus to physical death, whereas we've learned and we've studied before that it's spiritual death as well. Spiritual death is alienation from God. And so that word forsaken really captures when Jesus became totally, and you know, in eternity past, he had had this perfect harmony with God. And at that point in time, when he was forsaken, he experienced spiritual death, to be totally separated and alienated from God. And then that later followed with his physical death. And then the third death, right, is eternal death, which is what we all can avoid by believing in Christ. And so, I don't know, I was just thinking, I think I often prioritize the physical death, which is what our society does, whereas the spiritual death is really the biggest thing that threatens humanity. Because if we don't overcome the spiritual death, then we'll face eternal death. And so I just got all of that from Gary's question.
There you go. There. Yeah, that's pretty deep. And yeah, we'll just leave it at that. But